brothers and sisters, well loved by our Lord Jesus Christ. You have in your hands this morning a word of serious encouragement. If you can understand, if you can embrace what you have here this morning, you will find the strength not just to endure in your Christian life, not just to overcome, but even to triumph and to have joy, overflowing joy in your life as a Christian. In Isaiah's day, as was the case with all ancient peoples, if something was worth recording, it was worth putting into poetry. And so virtually all the prophetic writings are actually poetry. Poetry. You'll note that our poem here in chapter 35 has what we call an envelope structure, an inclusio. It begins and it ends on the same theme. You'll note that that note of gladness and singing is at the beginning and at the ending. You'll note also the mentioning of the renewed desert, an image at the beginning of the first part, and then at the beginning as well at the second part, again in verse 7. You'll notice that that typical poetic Hebrew parallelism that we see in the Psalms again and again and again, we see almost in every line. It talks about the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. That's parallelism. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. There's a lot we could say about the poetics of this beautiful chapter. The finest interpreter of Isaiah in Britain at the end of the 18th century was Bishop Lowth, and he said of Isaiah, "There is no poetry extant in any language with such a richness of invention, variety of images, beauty of disposition, strength of coloring, greatness of sentiment, brevity, perspicuity, and force of expression. It stands among all the monuments of antiquity unrivaled." That was his high opinion of Isaiah. But I'd like for us to spend our time not so much in Isaiah as poetry this morning, but as Isaiah as God's oracle, as God's word, practical, impactful for us this morning. And I would suggest two main headings for us to approach this beautiful passage. First, reasons for fear. And secondly, reasons for hope. First, reasons for fear, reasons for anxiety that afflict us. And then, more importantly, reasons for hope, reasons for confidence, and even for joy. These will be our two main points this morning. Would you look at verses 3 and 4? We read in verse 3, "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not." Now, when you say, don't be afraid, obviously, that's exactly what the people are experiencing. They're going through fear. The people are afraid. And well, they had reason to be afraid, because the most effective military force of the ancient Near East, the most fearsome, brutal army of the day, was marching through their land, eating up the cities one by one. We can see it in chapter 36. The Assyrians are coming. They've come right up to the very gates of Jerusalem. The very existence of Judea, the very existence of God's people at that time and in that form is at stake. Right? They may not even survive. And this type of political insecurity makes them anxious. But if you look over at 38, you'll see that sickness is another cause for insecurity. For them, for us, we also, our political insecurities make us anxious. But Hezekiah comes near to death there in that chapter. He's threatened with an illness that may well bring him to death. And the same is the case with us. Perhaps we're more aware of it as we get older, but we are surrounded with threats that could take our life at any time. This has been a bad year for us at the seminary with regard to death. It's been a good year in many ways. I encourage you to come. You should see the new student housing. It's a very exciting time at our seminary. We had our welcome brunch for the Greek students, and there was a whole bunch of kids. There was all these kids running around. I said, well, it's because they're all living next door. That's why they're coming to the meals. You know, it's a great time. But we've had some very significant deaths. One of our board members, the picture of health, former professional tennis player, pancreatic cancer, and died within 6 weeks. No one would ever have expected that. Death strikes us when we're least expecting it. We have no security in our health in this messed up world. We take a job. It's the job we've been wanting. Plum job. It seems so secure. Okay, I don't have to worry. I'm set. I can push on and retire. And then suddenly we find ourselves, for one reason or another, out of work, back at the employment office. And what happened to me, Lord? That even our employment, our businesses, our financial security is just up for grabs in this world. My wife was driving in Escondido recently, and right on Ash and 17th, boom! And now she was not physically hurt, but that went the car. She could have easily been killed, or someone else, right? Our lives, our wealth, we didn't have comprehensive insurance on that car. That was a quick loss. We had insurance for the other person, but not for ourselves, right? There she goes, right? There she goes. What is secure in this life? Well, surely our closest relationships are secure. We lose someone to death. Someone leaves us. We suffer divorce. Our children go off. We have alienation in our families in various ways. What is secure in this life? Is there anything secure? Is there anything that you can say, this is an absolute, I can depend on this and lay my hopes on this for my whole life? No, there nothing seems to be secure. Now, in Spanish, we say that the desirable things are what? Salud, dinero y amor, right? Health, love, money. But even as we receive these things as God's good gifts in this life, what? Often the more stuff, the more trouble. We worry about losing the things that we have. And so anxiety is added to us, whether it's taken away or whether we have it. And for some of us, anxiety becomes... it becomes like the air that we breathe. It becomes like a sea that we swim in. Just an anxious mental attitude becomes kind of our worldview. It becomes our attitude. And this is a great problem for us. And it robs us of our joy again and again. But thinking of the context of Isaiah 35, and I'm taking my first point largely from the context of our text, we have even a deeper reason for anxiety. There is even a more serious reason for fear and for sober trembling than these things that I have mentioned, and that is God Himself. Isaiah presents God as the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah himself, he can turn the finger towards others. In chapter 5, he says, "Woe to those who join house to house." He says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink." But what happens in chapter 6? In chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the holiness of God and of God's, the guardians of God's holiness, these seraphim that we would probably do well to imagine as flaming, fiery dragons. And he sees this vision of God in His penetrating, awesome, fearsome holiness, and he doesn't say woe to them. He says what? He says, "Woe to me! Woe to me, for I am undone." The whole book of Isaiah includes two kinds of speeches, two kinds of passages. There are what we call oracles of judgment, and oracles of salvation. Obviously, 35 is an oracle of salvation. But what's around it, what's in front of it, is oracles of judgment. Judgment. And you can feel the hot anger of God's judgment in those earlier passages. For example, in chapter 34, verses 2 and 3, you can hear His anger against all sin. It says there, "The Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood." That's a very striking text. But even more striking, if you'll turn over to chapter 33, verses 12 through 14, it says there, God Himself is speaking, "The peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" What is the consuming fire? What is the everlasting burning? Is it not God Himself? God is to be taken seriously, with utter seriousness, by all of them, by all of us. Whether you're connected by grace to God through Jesus Christ or not, this is a call for all of us to be serious in our approach to God. No mere mortal can stand by standing on our own merits in front of this God who is a consuming fire. Now, you may be tempted with the History Channel to say that, well, this is just kind of an Old Testament, primitive, ancient view of God, right? The New Testament surely has a different view of God, a more positive view of God. But that's not the case. Who speaks of God's fiery judgment more than our Lord Jesus? And we read from the author of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 10, 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We have confessed already this morning that each of us has failed. We have not lived up to our own standards of what is right. We've not satisfied our own consciences. How much less have we satisfied God's demands for righteous, loving living, to devote ourselves to Him and to other people? Each of us has desired things that are just not right. We've said things that are cutting. We have done things that tear other people down. Who can stand in front of the judgment of God, left to ourselves, based on our own achievements? Anyone? We're not strong enough to reform ourselves adequately to stand in front of this God. Not even Isaiah was sufficient to stand in front of God, left on his own. But Isaiah, as you know, he experienced God's power to transform, God's power to forgive, as he had that burning coal, metaphorically as it were, placed on his mouth. His sin was taken away. What we need is reasons for hope to take away our reasons for fear. And that's what the focus is here in chapter 34. And let's focus on that now. Reasons for fear. Look at verse 3 again. Would you mind? "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees." Okay. How are you to do that? You're to do that by giving the people some reason for hope. Some reason that they shouldn't have their knees knocking together. That they shouldn't be discouraged. They're losing their way. Their motivation has been lost. Right? You have to announce good news to them. And that's what we see happening in verse 4. "To those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not." And what's the good news? The good news here is, behold, your God will come. He will come and save you. Right? He will come and save you. Now, it mentions there the vengeance of God. It mentions the recompense of God. And it is true that if we are left to ourselves, God's holy law will condemn us. It will condemn us, right? That we standing on our own, we are, the law will not save us. It is only the gospel that can help us. But I want you to think for a second about an oppressed people. What does it, when you're speaking to a people who are under the gun, who are under the boot of a foreign power, what does it mean when you say to them, God will come with recompense? Well, let's imagine, let's take northern Iraq. There's a lot of cities that are traditionally Christian there. I happen to meet a man, he's a shopkeeper in a shop in Escondido last week, from a little town in northern Iraq. What happens if a Christian village has been conquered by ISIS? You know what ISIS does to Christians, right? If you could say to those Christians, God will come with vengeance, would that not be good news? Yes, it'd be good news. What it means is that God is going to set you free. So this actually, verse 4, is actually good news. I know as Christians that scares us to think of the recompense and the vengeance of God, but actually verse 4 is gospel. It's announcing liberty and freedom is what the focus is. So what I'd like you to do with me now for the rest of our time together is I'd like for you to consider with me the different images that we have in this chapter that show this liberation, this renewal, this salvation that God promises here so beautifully in chapter 35. It's the answer to our anxious hearts, our hearts that are blown about by all kinds of fears. But as we look at these images, I'd like for us to remember that Isaiah, as all the prophets, sees God's salvation work in, as it were, like one fell swoop. It's kind of like when you go up to L.A. and you're driving in L.A., maybe the one consolation of driving in L.A. is you get, occasionally, when you get to a high point, you get to see the mountains off in the distance, right? Beautiful. There's the mountains. And they look like what? They look like a single ridge. All the mountains look like, and it's a quick panorama, and all the mountains look like they're a single range, right? But it's only as you get into the mountains. It's only as you cross the first range that you see, oh, there's a second, here, that's quite a range. And then you see a second range that's even bigger. And you go through that range and you see there's a third range. But from a distance, you see it all as one range. It all looks like it's happening all at the same time. And that's the experience of Isaiah. He sees God's salvation, boom, in one total picture. And he presents it that way. It's only as we go through history, as only as we live it out and experience God's kindness to his people in different ages, that we see it's worked out. So what happens with this threat with the Assyrians? As we can see from chapter 37, you remember the story, right? God frees his people from the Assyrian threat in an amazing, miraculous way. And then we have the God bringing his people back from exile, from Babylonian exile. That's his salvation. Again, a century later. And then what? We have the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider in Luke chapter 7. And then what? Finally, and most fully, we have the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's promises are fulfilled in time, but Isaiah sees them in one great vista. And I would encourage you to consider this passage in a bit more detail as families, as individuals tonight, this afternoon, to meditate on this text. It's very rich, and I commend it to you. But let me just underline some of the highlights. First, we see God's salvation presented as a reversal of fortunes. Look at verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 7. It's a switch. It's an upsetting of things and changing the high for the low and the low for the high. If you read in chapter 34, you'll see God is saying that he's going to take Edom, which is a nice fruitful land. If you go over to Jordan today, you'll see, if you drive near Amman, Jordan, you'll see beautiful wheat fields. And he's saying that I'm going to take that land and I'm going to make it a wasteland. And then now in 35, he's talking about Palestine and he's going to make it a fruitful land. It's a switching of the situation. How is the geography of Palestine like the geography of California? Where is California driest? As you go north, as you go south, as you go east, as you go west. It's obviously driest where? In the southeast, right? It's in the southeast as you go towards Yuma, right? As you go through Death Valley, it's driest there. And where is it? Where is it the rainiest and most fertile? In the north, particularly the northwest, right? Where we have those redwood forests. So Palestine is similar. It is driest in the southeast as you go towards the Dead Sea and the Red Sea, right? The Negev land. It's dry there. And it's most fruitful where? What's to the north of Palestine? As it says here, we have that triple imagery here in verses 1 and 2 that we see the same three references are made in a couple of chapters earlier. Lebanon, right? To the north. What is Lebanon known for? Children, do you know what Lebanon's known for? Have you learned the flag of Lebanon? What's on the flag of Lebanon? Big tree, right? Cedar tree, kind of like the redwood trees, these massive trees. It's a very fruitful, rainy area. You come south of that, and you hit what? The Carmel Ridge, just south of modern Haifa. And right there you have the plain of Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel, or the plain of Esdraelon. It's the breadbasket of Israel. It's a beautiful, fertile area. Coming south of that, you have what? You have the plain of Sharon, which is the area of modern Israel, where they grow a lot of citrus fruits. Very fruitful, very productive area. What is God saying here? God's saying, I'm going to make the Salton Sea to be like Napa Valley. I'm going to make that desert that stretches out to Mexicali with all its dust, I'm going to make it like the northern redwood forest just north of San Francisco with all that rain that they get in that Pacific rainforest, right? I'm going to transform things. And this is a picture of what? God is saying, everything that is empty, everything that is barren, I will make fruitful and full. Those things that are sad, I will make happy. Those things that are wrong, I will make right. I'm going to bring about a transformed land. That's what the Lord is saying here. Look at verse 8. You'll see Isaiah uses another of his favorite images to talk about salvation. And what is that? He uses the image of a road. Of a road, right? He says in a concrete way here that in through this image of a road, that God will take his people back from exile and he will lead them securely and safely back to their land, that they may live there in peace. He says positively in verse 8, a highway shall be there. And he says negatively, no lion shall be there. Now, highways in the ancient Near East were rare things. We take them for granted. We actually have some of the best highways, believe it or not. We have some of the best highways in the world here in California. We really do, right? In the ancient Near East, basically it was a track to get from one city to another. But it's the promise of a highway. Of a highway. Makes me think of the highway. They called it the highway of holiness between, in that ancient city of Thebes. You may have heard of ancient Thebes. Those two holy cities of the Egyptians. One was called Karnak. The other, Luxor. These two cities had temples that would have made Solomon's temple look like a shack. These are massive, huge temples. This is worldly glory and had this very impressive road between the two temples. You can still walk on it today. But that was a way of holiness that was all about external things. If you were a Jewish shepherd, you couldn't walk on that way. It was all about being a priest or having done certain rites or not done certain things, to walk on that. There's no physical way of holiness that Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah is talking about a restoration of God's people. And he uses this image of a highway to talk about their security, that God will establish this way of doing his people good. And there'll be no lion there, he says. No lion there. Pete Moraney, who's a friend of mine from Chicago, was visiting some of his friends in Kenya, missionary friends there, who were working in a little village that was quite a ways away from Nairobi, spent a week with them, and then they were on their way back to the capital city of Kenya, Nairobi. And that family had a number of children. They had a 9-year-old son. And as they were traveling along the long trip through the savannah, they stopped for lunch alongside the road, and their 9-year-old son said to the father, "Hey, Dad, do you mind if I run ahead? And you guys can pick me up when you go." Now, children, do you know where this story is going to go? Is going already? Can you guess? The father said, "No, you may not run ahead." And they got back in the car, in their Land Cruiser, and what did they find 150 meters down the road? There was a lion right next to the road. And if that kid had run down the road, you never know what might have happened to that poor kid, right? That father, that missionary father, knew it was not safe for his son to go down the road, and he said no. And we have a Heavenly Father who often says no to us, not because he doesn't love us, but because he knows what's best for us. He knows the dangers that face us. And whatever ups and downs we may have, He will protect us. He will protect our soul. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He will protect us. And we need fear no evil indeed. Look at verse 8. I love the little, did you catch that little phrase there? That even if those who walk on the way are fools, they shall not go astray. I find that humorous. And I also find that immensely encouraging. This is a serious business, the Christian life. Have you been at places, generally here in the United States, we have a lot of good rails when we are in the mountain roads. But maybe you've been in a part of the world or an undeveloped part where there's no rails. So you're driving along a mountain road, and there it is. When I was a missionary with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ginda, there was a bus that had gone, left Ginda, and had gone over the edge and 200 meters straight down the hill with 35 people inside. There are certain mistakes that are fatal. And in the Christian life, there are certain sins, it seems, that will just eat people. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've seen people who profess to be Christians fall into certain sins and crash to their death. It's a very serious business. So it's a scary thing. And if you know your own heart, you say, "Lord, what's going to keep me from falling into those terrible sins?" But what an assurance here that for God's people, those whom He calls the redeemed in verse 9, those whom He calls the ransomed in verse 10, that He will keep them. He will hold them. He will protect us, and even our own weaknesses and our own ultimately sins won't bring us to destruction. Praise God. You know, I'm really not a very good bowler. Have you been to the bowling alley when they put up the bumpers? That's what I need when I bowl. I need those bumpers along the sides, right? Why are those bumpers so great, especially when kids bowl? Because if the ball gets going, what's going to happen? You know the ball is going to... Is that the proper word, the ball? I'm not much of a bowler. But if it gets going, what? It's going to make it to the end. And that's the case with us believers. If God has indeed begun a good work in us, as He says in Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. If we're in the way, then He will see us to the end. And we can. This is not an excuse, and this is certainly no encouragement to give in to sin. Please don't misunderstand me. But if we've begun, His grace will see us to the end, and that is a source of unbelievable encouragement for us. But look also at verses 5 and 6. Here we see another, even more powerful, even more direct view of how Isaiah's promises are fulfilled. Look at verse 5. It says there, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." And then look, it goes on to say in 6, "The tongue of the mute will sing for joy." How can I say with confidence? How can I have a rational reason for believing that the Lord God will carry out a renewal that is going to involve every aspect of life, every part of creation? How can I believe that? How can I believe in a total renovation? I'll tell you what. I can believe in a total renovation, which is around the corner, because I know a man who has already carried out a partial, miraculous renovation on one part of the creation, and that is human beings. And that is my Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 7, verse 32 and following of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 7:32. It says about my Lord Jesus, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. Isn't that beautiful? God sent his own son to get down and dirty and to identify with us right there in our tongues and ears, to touch us right where our brokenness is, to give us an ability to speak that we didn't have and to hear that we couldn't, that we didn't have. Isn't that beautiful? He carried out a restoration on this man. We read in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 35, that the lame man shall leap like the deer. And what did my Lord Jesus do? We read about him in Acts chapter 3, verse 7, in the name of Jesus, one of the apostles goes to a lame man and he takes him by the right hand, Acts 3, verse 7, and he raises him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. As a matter of fact, I think Jesus saw himself and his whole ministry in terms of Isaiah 35. And I think we see this from Luke 7, which we read earlier, right? We read in Luke 7, verse 20, these men come from John the Baptist, who is doubting. And we read, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And then it says about Jesus, in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. We saw that with the dead fellow from Nain. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended by me. It is true. It is true that when our Lord Jesus comes, he will carry out that final and complete reversal of all things, and that is not good news to everyone. For us, if we are separated from Jesus Christ, if we've not received his offers of grace, if we are proud and self-sufficient, if we are unrepentant, then this speaking about the recompense and the vengeance of God is a terrible, fearful thing indeed. His second coming will be a terror to all those who scoff at him and all those who mock his principles of justice, which are worked into the very order of things in this world. But for those of us who have received him, for those of us who see his beauty, for those of us who are connected to God through faith in Jesus Christ, his miracles, which took place then, are proofs and testimonies of what he's going to do on your body, of the renewal and the transformation that he's going to do on you and on the whole created orders. Now, this is a jaw-dropping renewal. All the promises of Isaiah, all the promises of Scripture will be fully and finally complete for us. For us whom? Look at verse 9 and verse 10 again. For us who know Him as the Redeemer, that is, those who have been liberated by Him. For those of us who know Him as the Ransomer, who know He has paid the price to set us free. Again, brothers and sisters, this is not us being righteous. This is us laying hold of Christ, who is righteousness for us and who brings us all the good promises of God. I can't describe my subject. At my best, I fail to even get a glimpse of what we're talking about. We're talking about something that is utterly glorious, that your very body is going to be transformed at the cellular level and taken to another dimension. That everything you could possibly imagine, all your longings to be that person you wanted to be in body and in soul and in mind, you will be, and more. You will be. Not because you achieve it yourself, but He will give it to you as a gift. And these healings are just a picture of that resurrection that is coming for you maybe next week. Right? These are beautiful, unspeakably beautiful things. As He says in verse 2, not just the creation, but your own eyes will see the majesty of God, the splendor of God. And at your highest, when you get a sense of glory, things that make you go, wow, God, that's just a glimpse of what's coming for you because of our Lord Jesus Christ. What great stuff. What great stuff. He who lived the life we could not live. He who died the death we could not endure. By Him we receive and secure all these benefits. The older crowd here, if you were converted many years ago, maybe you remember that old Jesus people hymn? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Do you remember that? Whether it's that tune, whether it's another tune, brothers and sisters, take verse 10 and put it right here on your frontal lobe. I'm not much into tattoos. But if you want to have a tattoo, maybe a tattoo right on the palm of your hand. Isaiah 35, verse 10. This is great stuff. Great stuff. Right? Verse 10 is so awesome that Isaiah himself repeats it in chapter 51, verse 11. Take these words, put them on your refrigerator, memorize them. This will give you joy to triumph in the face of adversity. You have every reason to believe. As the psalmist says in chapter 30, verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Brothers and sisters, whatever you may be facing, take your soul in hand and preach Isaiah 35 to your soul. Someone said that the secret of the Christian life is not letting your soul preach to you, but you preaching to your soul. Take your heart in your hand this afternoon or on Tuesday afternoon when that anxiety is back on you and preach to yourself, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a beautiful, comprehensive promise. Brothers and sisters, no matter how bitter our present disappointments, no matter how overwhelming the setbacks that are threatening us or maybe that we've just experienced, no matter how painful the losses and the crosses that we're going through now or may go through soon, no matter how deep these things are, we still have reason for encouragement and hope. We read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, that the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We who are the redeemed by grace, we who are the ransomed by grace, will receive these benefits. There is no doubt. Lay hold of this by faith and rejoice by faith. Praise God that the message of the Bible is not ultimately a message of sorrow. It's not a message of you live a tough life and that's it. It's like you're the loser at the end. No, you're the gainer at the end. There's joy. There's joy along the way, and surely there is joy at the end of the journey. Brothers and sisters, to be brief and to summarize everything, in Christ, your reasons for hope outweigh all your reasons for fear. Let me say that again. In Christ, your reasons for hope outweigh every all conceivable reasons for fear. Because the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a great day that will be. Amen. Praise the Lord.
We've heard from God's Word, Isaiah and elsewhere, that there are several reasons that we should be afraid. We've learned and we've been reminded what it means to fear, but then we've been assured what it means to have hope. It dawned on me as I was listening to this sermon that perhaps there's no other place in all of life but in the Christian life where those two things come to a focal point more than being in the banquet hall of the King of Kings. I mean, think about it, friends. If you were invited to a dinner party of a king and you say to yourself, does he know who I really am? Does he know that I am the one that just set in motion a plan to betray him? I am undone because of this invitation. If I don't go, I'm a dead man, because he'll know it and he'll find me. But if I do go, then I might be a dead man if he were to know who I truly am. But the point that we've been reminded in the sermon and in the sacrament is that Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and who invites us to his banquet table, does know exactly who we truly are. As a matter of fact, he probably knows better than you do of all of the ways that you have betrayed him. And yet, not only does he invite you to come, he tells you to come to this feast. And what you realize and what you receive is that that is perfect love. And perfect love casts out fear. Indeed, it is that his grace taught my heart to fear. And then grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. So as we are invited to come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we do so with that joy which is upon us, knowing that the sorrow and the sighing flee away forever because of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his coming final day victory, and the fact that he has assured us of the promise of his Holy Spirit indwelling us, but also a means of grace like the Lord's Supper. That week after week, looking forward to that which is coming and looking backward on the cross, that is the final amen of God, that he has not treated us according to our sins. He gives us nourishment and grace to sustain us in this life and the difficulties of this life. Yes, indeed, he who started a good work in us will perfect it until the coming of Jesus Christ. And these are his guarantees placed here before you this day.